We're going to read Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 for the New Testament reading this morning. If you have a Bible, you can pull that out. I still like paper, so I like to hold that. It says, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw it, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" I need to turn on my microphone. How's that? Are we good? Okay. I feel like I'm blowing you all away, but that's fine. If I see people do that, then I'll just talk quieter. Well, don't you just hate being sick? I really dislike being sick. Coughing, sneezing. I thought I was going to have to come do the Heimlich up here for the young girl that was coughing during children's time. It's just awful, you know, especially when you don't know exactly what's wrong. If you're like me, you'll go into the doctor, "Doc, I think this is what's wrong," even though I have no medical training at all. This is definitely what you need to treat here. I read a blog about a man named Dan Gennari who became sick. Dan was an active, healthy 31-year-old guy with a beautiful wife named Angela and a 10-month-old son named Dominic. He had a good job that paid well and allowed them to travel. Well, he started to experience some symptoms in his life. On a vacation in the Caribbean, he developed a rash on his ankle and his legs. A few months later, at a convention in Chicago, he started to develop a chronic cough that wouldn't go away. He started to sweat at night. Eventually, he started to lose some weight, and finally, he discovered a lump under his right arm. And he always sought treatment for his symptoms. The rash, he would get some steroids and some cream and rub it on his rash. The coughing, he would get prescriptions and antibiotics. For the night sweats, he was sure that his wife's pillow top mattress, he had worked a hollow into his pillow top mattress, and he was sure he was sweating to death in his pillow top mattress. The weight loss he contributed to his son Dominic getting older and running around more, and their move to Atlanta. There are way more hills in Atlanta than there were in Florida. And then the lump under his arm, it went away initially, and then it came back. He attributed that to an inflamed lymph node after doing some heavy housework. Dan wasn't sure what was wrong, but he just wanted the symptoms to go away. At age 31, he wanted to enjoy life with his wife and his young son, and the symptoms were cramping his style. If he could just be cured, then life would be great. Dan longed to be healthy and whole the way life is supposed to be. But Dan's illness was much deeper than he knew. There was a cause to these symptoms that Dan didn't know about. He was caught up trying to get healed from these minor issues when something bigger needed to grab his attention. And this morning, I think that we, in some ways, are like Dan. We've all got things in our life that bother us, that nag us. If we're true with ourselves, we would admit that they often consume our thoughts or our dreams. We're pretty sure that if God would just work a miracle to fix this or that, then life would be fine and we could move on and everything would be okay. It may be a physical malady. It may be your physical malady, a chronic illness that you can't kick, or in somebody else's life and you're caring for that person and they can't kick it. It may be something, a relationship that you would like to see God heal. If you're single, you may be seeking a husband or a wife. And if God would just bring that person into your life, then boom, life would be fine. If you're married, you know that that's not true. And and you may need healing in your relationship with your wife. If God would just fix my wife or fix my husband, then I would be just fine. It may be a friendship that is strained. It may be a work relationship. If God would just take this person away from my company, I would be just fine. You may have a financial situation that you want God to work a miracle in. You may have a work situation you want God to work a miracle in. It could be anything. But you're thinking, God, work a miracle right here and I will be okay. Well, this morning I want to ask you why you want that miracle. Why do you want God to work right there? Are you like Dan? Do you want the pain and the nagging to go away so you can just move along with life? I guess the deeper question is, would a miracle in that area of your life really bring the healing and the health and the peace and the wholeness that you want? Is it possible that we have deeper needs than we possibly know? That our attention is caught up in the wrong place and we need to look underneath all the stuff that has our attention and look at something deeper? We need our Savior to help us to see what we really need healed from, so we can experience the health and wholeness that we long for. When our passage today, Mark 2, we're looking at, there's a man that is looking for a miracle, which provides Jesus a perfect opportunity to show that he is the Savior. Again, if you have your Bible, we're going to work through the passage briefly. Mark is a fast-paced gospel. It's broken into two halves. In the first 8 chapters, Mark writes, to prove to his Gentile readers that Jesus is the king. The last 8 chapters show how Jesus, the king, came to give his life on the cross and to rise again, conquering sin and death. At the beginning of our story, Jesus has returned to Capernaum after traveling throughout all Galilee. We'll say it's like the Detroit metro area, right? So he's just returned from preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons. Verse 2 reads, "And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. The house, which probably holds no more than 50 people, is bursting at the seams with more people sitting outside the door and sitting outside the windows trying to listen in." Jesus' popularity is increasing. He's drawn quite a crowd, and they're listening to him preach the word. It's very possible that part of what Jesus is preaching we can find in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, where Jesus proclaims, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, at this point, the gospel doesn't mean everything that it means to us, because Jesus hasn't died on the cross and risen from the dead. So when he uses the word gospel, he refers to the life-changing message of the good news. And the good news is that the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God that the Israelites have been waiting for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. They've been waiting for someone to come and save them, come and change their world, that he is here. The kingdom of God is here. And Jesus is progressively revealing that he is the king of that kingdom. And then these 4 men show up with their paralytic friend. Jesus has already healed paralysis. We can look in Matthew chapter 4 and chapter 8 and see that he's healed people who are lame. So it is likely the 4 men have heard about this and they're bringing their paralytic friend looking for a miracle. They want him to be healed and he wants to be healed himself. But the crowd is in the way. We read in verse 4, "And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." The gospel writer Mark, he uses the crowds throughout his gospel in contrast with disciples. Crowds do not equal disciples. The crowd stands and observes. They're often in the way of disciples. Disciples, they commit themselves to action, like these 4 men. They're not going to let anything get in the way of getting to Jesus Christ. They demonstrate their faith by, okay, I can't get through the crowd, I'm going to go up to the roof. They probably access the roof by a staircase on the side of the house. It was very common back then. The roofs were made out of, let's look at my notes. What were they made out of? Sticks and clay tiles. And so it was easy for them to pull back and make a hole and lower them down. They proceed to lower the bed on which the paralytic lay. Now, I imagine this is quite a scene. If I'm preaching here or Pastor Brian is preaching here, and a hole starts to open up in front of Pastor Brian, and someone starts to be lowered down on a mat, I'm not sure how I would handle that. I'd like to see how Pastor Brian would handle that, probably very smooth. So it's interesting to look and see how Jesus responds. Right, verse 5 says, "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" So first he commends the men for their faith. It's actually the first mention of the word faith in Mark. And it's significant that it's tied to action. We don't know what they believed. We don't know what they thought. We don't know what they felt. But Jesus is affirming the fact that they took action on what they believed. They actively trusted and believed that Jesus was what they needed most. However, in Jesus' pronouncement that, "Son, your sins are forgiven," that wasn't really the response that anybody was looking for. I'm sure the men and the crowd wanted to see a healing. The paralytic undoubtedly wanted healed more than anything else in the world. If Jesus would just perform this miracle, then everything would be fine and he could move on with life. Interestingly, Jesus' declaration implies a link between sin and illness. While it's true that all sickness is the result of brokenness that creation and humans have experienced because of the fall, Jesus seems to be getting at something more specific here. He uses the words "your sins," and it hints that that his sin is actually his greatest need. That he's saying something like, "The reason you're crippled is because of your sin." Now, that's strange to us. It's strange to Americans. It's strange to middle-class suburbanites to think, "My sin is the cause of my illness." We don't typically think like that. We try to keep, if there's a physical illness, I have a physical cause. If I have an emotional problem, I have an emotional cause. If I have a spiritual problem, I have a spiritual cause. And we don't like everything to mix up, right? But biblically, that's not the case. In other countries, that's not the case. If somebody has an illness, they instantly go to prayer, right? So we see this in John chapter 9. The disciples and Jesus are walking through town, and they see a man who's born blind, and the disciples ask Jesus, "Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that this man was born blind?" They automatically think there's an illness, so somebody must have sinned. Right now, please don't hear me say that all illness is the result of sin. That's not what I said. Because Jesus responds in that instance, John chapter 9, and says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned that he was born blind, but it was for the glory of God." And he goes on and heals the man. So it's not always the case. But to throw the baby out with the bathwater, I think, is unhealthy as well. There's a young man, or he's probably my age. His name is Calvin, that I pass every day as I walk to work. Calvin struggles with alcoholism. And alcoholism is a very messy problem. It's got spiritual, emotional, physical components to it and all of that. But Calvin struggles with sin, and it's obvious as his sin plays out that he experiences not just spiritual consequences, but physical, relational, emotional consequences as well. And to keep it more simple, if I sin against my wife, if anybody sins against their wife, I can tell you from my own experience that I don't sleep really well. I usually don't eat very well. Our relationship is usually not very good. Usually the children suffer in some way because either I'm snappy or Michelle's snappy. And so there are consequences that go beyond just a spiritual consequence. So in our story, Jesus, like a skilled doctor, carefully diagnoses the root cause of his patient's symptoms. In this case, it's his sin. And Jesus uses his power and authority to cure him. "Your sins are forgiven." "That's not what I was asking for." "Yes, but that's what you need." With the paralytic's sins forgiven and his penalty removed, the paralytic is now free to experience physical healing as well. In verses 6 and 7, the focus of our story now shifts. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" The scribes, whose job it was to know all the rules and make sure everybody followed them, were most troubled by Jesus' actions. They questioned Jesus' words in their hearts, concluding that Jesus was blaspheming because God alone can forgive sins. And we know from our Old Testament reading this morning, Exodus chapter 34, that they are exactly right. Only God can forgive sins. I cannot forgive anybody else's sins because I am not God, and neither can you. To presume to forgive sins is either one, an arrogant affront on the majesty of God, which appropriately can be labeled blasphemy and is punishable by death. That sounds bad. Or two, it's the evidence of the gospel, that the kingdom of God is at hand. And this is the very thing that Jesus has been preaching about. If the kingdom of God is at hand, we know from the Old Testament, passages like Isaiah 33:22, Micah 7:18, there are numerous passages that we know that if the kingdom of God is at hand, then forgiveness of sin is ushered in. That's part one of the marks of the kingdom of God. And so we look at verse 8. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" Now, perceiving in his spirit means Jesus didn't just read the look on their faces. He not only knows the sins of the paralytic, but he also knows the hearts of the scribes, that they doubt his identity and his authority. Jesus responds with a puzzling question. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Rise, take up your mat, and walk"? From a human perspective, both are impossible. You can't do either one. It's safer to say your sins are forgiven because you can't prove that. So Jesus, to prove that he can do what is invisible, forgive the man's sins, he decides that he's going to show his authority to forgive or to heal the man. Both are impossible, but by proving that he can heal the man, which only God can do, he also proves that he can forgive the man's sins, which only God can do. And so we look at verses 10 and 11. "But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your mat, and go home.'" Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, which is his favorite self-designation in the book of Mark. It comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, which incidentally is the passage that the song Ancient of Days is taken from. It's where the Ancient of Days empowers the Son of Man with authority, glory, and sovereign power. Throughout the rest of Mark, Jesus often refers to himself as the Son of Man in relation to his imminent suffering, and his authority is going to be shown by his humiliation, that he's going to die willingly on the cross and rise up from the grave, defeating death and sin. In verse 7, the scribes ask, "Who can forgive sins?" As in, who has the ability? Jesus declares that the Son of Man not only has the ability, but has the authority to do so. Jesus wants the scribes, who are equally in need of forgiveness, to know, to experience firsthand, the authority by which he forgives sins. It reminds me of the place that Abraham Lincoln found himself in the 1860s. With the words of the Emancipation Proclamation on January 1st, 1863, President Lincoln said, "I can free the slaves in the United States." By winning the war between the states and pushing Congress to pass the 13th Amendment, he proved with his power and authority that he did free the slaves of the United States. So he not only said it, that he can, he proved it with his actions. And so we look at verse 12. Mark reports that the paralytic rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. He proves Jesus' divine authority. The answer to the scribe's question, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" The answer is Jesus. The key here is that Jesus was more than a miracle worker. Jesus was the man's savior. Jesus gave the paralytic the healing he desired while proving he could identify and take care of his deepest need, the forgiveness of his sins. The response of the crowd, including the scribes, is emphatic. They were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Now the man gets up and walks out through the crowd, which, by the way, remember the house is cram-packed, so everybody had to scoot out of the way for the man to walk through. I can imagine the oohs and ahs as the man stands up, picks up his mat, and walks out. And it's not just oohs and ahs. They're glorifying God. They're raising their hands, worshiping the Lord, amazed at what God has done. They see that this could only be done by God. Now, to be honest, this whole story reminds me of a conversation that God and I had in a Rally's drive-thru about 2 years ago. I had been seeing a counselor for about a year in order to get a handle on some bad choices that I was making. My choices were causing me pain. They were causing Michelle pain and they were straining our marriage. I was emotionally and relationally paralyzed. And the symptoms were painful. I was pretty sure that if I could just have a miracle in this one place, if I could have healing in this area of my life, then life would be okay and I could move on. Well, at rallies that day, Jesus was trying to dig deeper. He wanted to go underneath what I wanted healed. He was starting to reveal to me that I had all kinds of issues under the surface of my heart that were triggering my bad choices. And I wasn't dealing with them. And I didn't want to deal with them. So Jesus, being the gentleman that he is, he said, "That's fine, Brad. We won't do this now. We'll wait till your marriage blows up and we'll take care of it then." Fine. Let's do it now. That began a challenging journey of allowing Jesus and several safe people into my the deeper parts of my heart, the deeper parts of my life. Since then, Jesus has been dealing with the stuff underneath. You see, because my issues were deeper than I realized, I needed the Savior to show me what I needed to be saved from. Jesus is dealing with my feelings of failure, rejection, and fear, and how I sinfully respond when stuff in life triggers those feelings. It is a day-by-day process that I have to choose to stay in. It's challenging. But as I trust the Savior to forgive my sin and heal my hurts, habits, and hang-ups, I experience healing in other parts of my life too. My relationship with Michelle has improved. I'm better able to love her and provide the covering she needs to safely pursue her own healing. I'm a better father to my children, more patient. Praise the Lord. I father them with more grace, and I shepherd my staff team more tenderly. Jesus didn't just accurately diagnose my issues. He exercised his authority over my sin and brokenness to bring the healing I needed most. And so I ask, what about you? Where are you asking Jesus to work a miracle to make your life whole? Is it that physical healing you're looking for in your life or in somebody else's life? Is it in a relationship? Is it your money situation? Is it your work situation? It could be anything. You're asking God, please work this, heal this right here. Work a miracle right here, and then life would be fine. The problem with this line of thinking is that it turns Jesus into just a miracle worker. You see, part of our fallenness is to try to work around our need for a Savior. We don't really want Jesus to get into our sin and our hurt and our pain with the gospel, the stuff that in some ways could be contributing to our pain and our issues. We just want healing so we can move on with life. We don't really want God. We just want God to heal us. So I'm here to tell you that you have deeper needs than you know. Underneath it all, Jesus wants to bring his forgiveness and healing to your deepest wounds and issues. You need a Savior. If you invite him to show you where and how you need the gospel daily, he will. I can assure you that he's a caring doctor with amazing bedside manner. The good news is he won't just show you what ails you and leave you there. If you let him, if you trust him, he will exercise his authority and power to bring the deep healing that you need. It may result in you getting your miracle, or it may not. But you will have something better. You will have Jesus himself. You see, when it all comes down to it, he is our greatest need and our heart's greatest desire. A deep personal relationship with Jesus, with the Savior, is what our hearts were made for. During the course of my recovery, someone asked me, "Brad, if you could be freed of all your issues, healed of all that, but you didn't have Jesus, would you take it?" And at the beginning of my journey, I said, "Yes, absolutely. I just wanted to be free of all my stuff. I didn't really want a Savior. I just wanted to be healed." But as the days of my healing stacked up one on top of another, I realized that I needed more than a miracle worker. As Jesus forgives my sin and deals with my brokenness, my heart's desires get straightened out as well. Part of trusting Jesus to be my Savior was realizing that he is what my heart and soul and body need most of all. He himself, not just his healing. Because our illnesses are deeper and more complex than we know, we must trust Jesus to be our Savior. He is so much more than a miracle worker. He is the only one who can dig deep enough to heal what's truly ailing us. He is the only one with the authority to forgive our sins and heal our brokenness. When we trust Jesus to be our Savior like that, we discover that he is what our hearts long for most of all. Well, after dealing with symptoms for a year and a half, Dan finally made a New Year's resolution to get completely healthy. He scheduled an appointment with a new primary care physician. And as at his appointment, he waited in the waiting room for 45 minutes, finally got into an exam room. He waited another 30 to 40 minutes, and Dan had it. He was like, this is ridiculous. An hour and a half of my time, I'm not going to stand for this. He stood up and he started walking out. The nurse at the desk said, where are you going? I'm leaving, I've had this. He said, no, go back in there. I'll make sure you're seen right away. So the doctor comes in, Dr. Gupta, and Dan handed Dr. Gupta a typed list of all the symptoms he had been feeling, the night sweats, everything. And the doctor looked at it, kind of had a concerned tone, and said, well, I'd like to run some tests. You may have a bad infection. You could have tuberculosis, or it could be something worse. And so they ran some tests. They ran a CT scan, and Dan got a call after a CT scan. I want you to come into the office right away. And he sits down. Dr. Gupta cuts to the chase. He says, I have bad news for you, Dan. You have lymphoma. Now, when you're sick, it is a grace to have someone properly diagnose your condition. Someone cut through all the symptoms and really say, this is what's wrong. This is what's causing it. But Dan needed more than a diagnosis. Now he needed to be healed of his cancer. At one point during an early appointment, Dr. Gupta was standing behind Dan. And he put his hands on his shoulders and said, I'm glad you didn't leave on Monday. And no matter what the problem is, we will fix it. And I will be with you through all. Dr. Gupta assured Dan of his ability to heal his disease and promised to stay the course with him through it all. Like Dan, we have deeper needs than we realize. We desperately need to trust Jesus to be our Savior, not just our miracle worker. He can identify our underlying issues. He can heal our sin and brokenness. And we can experience His grace day by day as He stays with us. And we will discover that He is what our hearts long for most of all. Thanks. God, we are so grateful for your ability to be our Savior, Lord, that you're not just our miracle worker. Lord, we need you to identify our deepest needs and come in and meet them. Lord, we need you to deal with our sin. Lord, we can't deal with it on our own. We could try to make life fit this or that, ask for a miracle here or there, but Lord, we still need to take care of our deepest need, and that is our sin. Lord, it's not just a one-time thing. We definitely are forgiven of all of our sins because of what you have done on the cross. But Lord, we need you to come in with the gospel and experience it every day as we invite you into our brokenness, which is a scary thing to do, and ask you to bring the gospel there, bring the hope of Jesus, our Savior, there. Lord, so we invite you to do that. Courageously, we invite you to do that, and we need your help, and we pray this in your name. Amen.